Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer before we approach His holy word. Father, we ask that you would give us faith that we just sang about, faith to believe beyond our own circumstances, faith to believe in your ancient and ever-living word. Speak to us, we pray, Lord. Strengthen us according to your word. Save some, we pray this morning, by your all-powerful, life-giving word. Strengthen many of us, others, Lord, by your almighty, ever-living word. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Between 1832 and 1858, Abraham Lincoln failed in business, lost two Senate races, lost two more House of Representative campaigns, before finally winning the U.S. presidential election in 1860, but with less than 40% of the popular vote. And yet today, he's largely remembered as the greatest president in United States history. Thomas Edison reportedly failed over 1,000 times before successfully inventing the very things that are illuminating this room this morning, the light bulb. Just this past week, the Indiana Pacers trailed the New York Knicks by 14 points with less than 3 minutes left in the game. Throughout the history of the NBA for 50, 60 plus years, teams in that same position had a combined record of 0 wins and 994 losses. And yet the Pacers came back and won the game by 3 points. Those varied examples throughout history collectively drive home the all-important life lesson. It's not how you start, it's how you end. That's good news for us today, isn't it? Because if we were honest, some of us have started lives that put us on the path straight to an eternity in hell. If we were honest, some of us today are still on that path, straightway towards hell. But that does not have to be our end. This morning we see the end of an era as we come to the closing chapter of Abraham's life in our study through the book of Genesis. But through it all, through all of his life, we see God's hand at work faithfully carrying Abraham along, so that though this life for him ended, is not the only life that Abraham lived to see. And it doesn't need to be the only life that we live to see as well. Though our life on this side of heaven might end one day, it need not be the end of us. I pray that the Lord will press home that truth in our hearts and minds. As we see in our passage this morning, not just God's work in one man's life until the end of his life, we see for us what God will do for us if we remain connected to him. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25? I love what Delano said earlier. By God's grace, no matter what man is up here in this pulpit, that we're going to preach God's word. Pray that that remains the case until the Lord Jesus comes back. And so we will open up the Bible this morning and continue to read the Bible and to then come back and explain that Bible and to apply that Bible to our lives. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. If you use one of the Bibles under your chairs, you can find it on page 18 if there's a black Bible, or 19 if it's a blue Bible. If you're up in the balcony, it's not under your chairs, it's probably a Bible at the end of that pew. Feel free to grab that Bible and use it. If you don't have a Bible of your own that you can easily read and understand, take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. We want you to have your own copy and easy access to God's word. It is the main way that you will grow as a Christian. It is the main way that you will get to become a Christian. All right, so take that Bible home. Genesis chapter 25 this morning, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. I'll come back and try to explain it and to apply it pretty simply. Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. we read Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Yokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. I should have had Marcel read this chapter too, all these names in there. Regardless of all those weird sounding names and all these kind of maybe seemingly minute details that don't tell us very much, I think there's a very important point that God is meaning to drive home to us today that is very time sensitive and that is very pressing for us this morning. And so the main idea of this passage, and so then the main idea of the sermon is this: keep trusting God until the day you die, because his faithfulness will never fail. Then God's main point to Abraham, the main thing he's meant to show the original recipients of this book, the main thing he's meaning to press home to us this morning is to keep trusting in God until the day you die, because his faithfulness will never fail. This morning, as we can consider that main idea, we'll do so through 3 points that I think we see in this passage. Number one, we see Abraham's growth. Abraham's growth in verses 1-6. Number two, we see Abraham's death. Abraham's death in verses 7-10. And lastly, throughout the entire passage, really verses 1-18, we see God's covenant faithfulness. God's covenant faithfulness. So you see Abraham's growth, Abraham's death, and through it all, God's covenant faithfulness. First, Abraham's growth. And we see that in these first few verses as Abraham's family grows. We learn in verse 1 that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. It's not entirely certain when Abraham married Keturah. Some scholars think it was actually while Sarah was still living, which is why Keturah is called a concubine in passages like 1 Chronicles. And later here in verse 6 even, a concubine can sometimes just denote a secondary status to the first wife. It seems to me from the flow of thought and from the Hebrew words that are used here that Abraham married Keturah after Sarah had died. As we learned at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 24, that Isaac married Rebekah and was comforted after the death of his mother Sarah. Here Abraham remarries, also likely serving as a source of comfort after the death of his first wife, Sarah. And people can't be replaced. But God often restores a sense of joy through other people. Amen. Sometimes a new spouse, sometimes just a new friend. My friends, be open to God's varied gifts of grace and comfort. Not only does Abraham remarry, but he and Keturah have a bunch of kids. Verse 2 says, she gives Abraham 6 more sons in his old age. I mean, we learned back in chapter 23 that when Sarah died, she was 127 years old, and Abraham was 10 years older than her. We don't know how long after Sarah died that Abraham remarried, but he'd at least be in his late 130s or 140s when he married to Keturah and having more children. It's unheard of. Amen. It's, we might say, impossible without God. Amen. For whom Genesis keeps pressing home, nothing is too hard. Because we've been walking through Abraham's history together, we can note some of the timeline events here. When Abraham was 85 years old, he had no children, only the promise of some. When he was 86, he had one son, Ishmael, through the sinful union and relations that he had with Hagar, the servant. At 100, he had Isaac with Sarah, two sons now. But into his 140s, God gave him 6 more sons. Saints, I think it's a reminder that fruitfulness may come later in life. Fruitfulness may come later in life. That reality should encourage us to be patient and to constantly wait on God, who is constantly faithful. To not try to short circuit or reroute or manipulate his plans with our impatient solutions. I mean, Abraham at points thought that he'd never have children. He lamented in his early 80s, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, Lord, what will you give me since I continue childless? And yet, look at what God has given him. Some 60 plus years later, many, many sons. Oh, what if Abraham stopped trusting and abandoned God? He would not have seen this later fruit. What if Job would have stopped trusting, followed his wife's advice, and cursed God and died when all their children had been taken away and all life seemed hopeless, everything seemed lost? He would not have lived to see the later fruit of God blessing them with 10 more children. You see, many people miss out on the blessing of God because they pull up short right on the precipice of God about to do something major. They see the finish line, but they figure, I'll never make it there, so I might as well stop short, when if they just kept going, they would have walked into all that God had already promised. Some of you all this morning might even be right there on the precipice. But afraid to trust God fully and keep going. I'm okay with attending church, but I don't want to cross the line and actually join the church. I'm okay with talking about Jesus around my family and friends, but when I go outside to other folks, then I don't want to own what the Lord has for me. As long as you keep inching, but never going fully across, don't be amazed that you never find the fullness of all God has for you. All right. That's not some kind of prosperity message that only the prosperity preachers tell you. You get ready for the full blessing of God. God has blessings in store for his children. Amen. But sometimes his children don't open their arms and take it. Right. Right? The people of Israel had to go take the land. Right? The people of Israel had to go leave and walk across the water. Some of you are not getting the blessing God has for you because you just stopped walking with the Lord. Let's keep walking with him, friends. You might not get it today, but God might have later fruit for you and me. Don't abandon God just because your cupboard looks bare now. Just because your life it looks empty now, God can fill it up. Maybe you're tempted to abandon the Lord because you're in your 30s or your 40s or your 60s and you're still not married. I've been praying for decades. You still don't have children. Well, maybe abandon is too strong a word for you, but you're okay with holding a low level, but simmering anger towards God, a disgruntlement with him, an agitation with him. I'll give him a little bit on Sunday, but not the full measure because he hasn't given me what I've asked for. Maybe you're resigned to the fact that life is the way it is and will always be what it's going to be. But how do you know that? God may grow your family. He may give you a spouse in your 60s. He may give you children in your 40s or 50s, whether natural or adopted. Now, unlike in Abraham's case, he doesn't promise to do that for you and me, but he's able to do it. Have you not seen in Genesis that God is able to do anything? I wonder, have you stopped trusting him? One of the things I think Genesis from chapter 1 to where we are in chapter 25 is meant to do is to show us that God is big, not just for them then, but for us now. Amen. The world we live in is the world he's spoken to existence in Genesis 1. If you're a Christian, the faith that we live in is the faith that he gave through Abraham, who did not have any children, but now he has many, many sons and daughters in faith. God can do anything. Amen. Have you stopped trusting that God that's big then is big for you? That he's big for me? God can grow your family. We see that here through Abraham's family, growing with 6 sons in verse 2 and then many grandsons in verses 3 and 4. His line, his seed continues. God promised to do this very thing, to make Abraham the father of many nations, to make his seed numerous as the stars of the heavens. And into his 140s, he's starting to see his once empty sky filling up with more and more stars. But as Abraham's family grows, Abraham's faith also grows. And that's important because that's not always the case. I mean, material or physical blessings don't always coincide with spiritual maturity or growth. Sometimes the things God gives us become idols and actually distance us from God. God give you that child or that spouse or that job or an interest into that cottage that you've been asking for, and they become your everything to the point that you neglect God or forget about what he demands or what he said. You start to feel like life is full and fine without God. Abraham may have tempted toward that feeling, especially later on in life with limited time left. I mean, he didn't know when he was going to die, but you have to think that when he's up to the 140s and 150s, he know it ain't going to be much longer. I mean, maybe later in life, you'd forgive him for pouring his all, his everything, with however many remaining years he has, into all these new children and grandchildren. But look at verses 5 and 6. We read that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, likely Keturah and Hagar before her. Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now that seems harsh and unfair at first reading. But remember, God promised that through Isaac would Abraham's offspring be named, be traced. Through Isaac would the covenant blessings and promises that God made to Abraham be fulfilled. And so, to Isaac, Abraham leaves everything. To Isaac, Abraham entrusts his inheritance, and while he gives gifts to other sons, he sends them away to protect the covenant promises to and through Isaac, the son of promise. It's the same thing, if you remember, that happened back in chapter 21. Back in chapter 21, God had to almost force Abraham, though, to send Ishmael away. Against all the emotions he was feeling and all the love that he had for this firstborn boy, in order that Isaac, the promised son, might prosper, in order that there would be no threats to that blessing. Here, Abraham, no doubt, still holds some of those same strong emotions, much of the same love for these six sons that he had for Ishmael. But he almost instinctively knows what needs to be done. These boys must be sent away for the sake of Isaac. Abraham trusts that God will do what he said, that he will carry on his program through Isaac only. He hasn't seen it happening yet, but he trusts that God will do it. And God no longer has to force him or push him or convince him or egg him on. He's gotten to the point. Abraham has gotten to the point that he so trusts God that he willingly does the hard things necessary to follow him. His will has grown more aligned with God's will. His faith has grown as he's gone along with God. And saints, our faith will grow the more we go along with God. That's why when God saves you, he doesn't send a time capsule transport to shoot you right up to heaven. That's why when God saves you, he doesn't instantly make you from 0% holy to 100% holy in all your actions. Now, in position you are because you're united with Christ, but in actions, you feel like you might be even negative zero after you become a Christian. There's a process of sanctification that's happening where God gives you a span of time where you walk along with him, and the further you walk along with him, the more and more you become like him. So friends, don't lament that because you're so ready to be with the Lord that he doesn't take you home right now. That means he has a purpose for you right now. Right. What's that purpose? To grow you right now and next week and 10 years from now and 40 years from now, so that that diamond might be more and more purified. That gold might be more and more refined as you pass through all the fiery trials, all the tested years where God is doing something in your lives. He's growing you to be more and more like him, more and more aligned to his word and his will. That process won't be devoid of having to do difficult things. It may often mean saying no to some things and some people that you really want to keep close to you. It might often mean saying yes to some decisions and responsibilities that we really want to deny or put off or delay. I mean, notice here that Abraham didn't leave the difficult decision of divvying the inheritance to others to deal with after he died. That would have been the easiest thing. He didn't wipe his hands clean of the responsibility and say, let somebody else have to worry about all the messiness of, oh, I got to give Ishmael some and Isaac some and these six sons. Right, let somebody else deal with it. No, while he was still living, he owned the responsibility. He embraced the hard decision out of his deepened relationship with God, whom he knew would do what he said. And friends, life may not get easier as we get older, but we can still grow more obedient as we get older. We can still grow more reliant on God and his word as we grow older. We can still grow more godly as we grow older. I praise God for the model of that here at Temple Hills Baptist Church. Many of our older saints model a kind of spiritual maturity that simply wants to do God's will as they age. They exhibit a kind of clarified, simplified, singular focus that just wants to do what God wants, what God has said, that they trust in God's promises even as they are increasingly faced with life's hard decisions. And so I don't know if you've noticed this. I've noticed this in talking to some of our older saints. You talk to some of our members that are 60 and above, you find that they don't care at all what's going on with the Diddy trial. At all. Diddy who? They have zero interest in going all up in arms and raging and protesting about this social cause or that specific issue or flaming about this political figure. It's not that they don't have any opinions. It just don't matter that much. You hear them talk, and it's often about God and what he wants of me and however many years he has left for me. They care most about what's most important. Saints, that's something to model. And don't say, oh, I'd be like that when I get 72. I mean, how much more you got to live for? That's what youthfulness does. What the Bible says is that the wise man or woman learns from the wisdom of the old. The fool is the one who says, I'll wait till I get old. Learn from older people what's really most important. As you get closer to the end of your life, I think God does a clarifying work of what really matters. Saints, I pray for us and our teens. Young people, you guys are your teens in the front row and splattered across the congregation. I pray that you would know what really matters now so that you don't waste your life thinking that there's something better for you. There's nothing better than the Lord. I pray we know that in your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s so that when we get 60 and 70, there's just like, Lord Jesus, whenever you want to come, you can come. But until then, it'll be about your business and your will. Friends, that's Abraham's mind here. His mind is on God and what he has promised. And in his last days, while he's still living, he makes sure he does whatever he needs to do, however difficult, to remain faithful to God's faithful word. I mean, I love one of the songs we just sang. Right, by faith, we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness. And then there's Abraham at the end of his life trying to prove God's faithfulness by even putting things in order to show that, yes, Isaac's going to be what God said he was going to be. Friends, that's growth. That's growth that we've seen in this man's life. It's not growth that he possessed back when we first were introduced to him, but it's growth he has now. It's growth that should mark us as we keep walking with the Lord until the end. That leads to our second point as we see Abraham's walk ends, as all of our walks of life will one day end, with death. Point number two, Abraham's death. We read in verses 7 and 8 that after 175 years, Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I was reading those words over and over and over this week. They just kind of struck my heart. As I get older, I get more sober, I hope. Think about death more and more and more. The reality is that these bodies, as wonderful and fearfully as they are made, are decaying quickly. They will one day die. I'm often reminded of that. I've preached far more funerals than I have weddings. I visited hospitals to care for and see the sick going down. Then I've visited hospitals to celebrate the birth of newborns. And I think that we can and we should celebrate life and live joyfully in it. But there's a somberness. There's a kind of soberness, a seriousness that should mark us that this life is one day soon going to come to an end. The Bible does not paint a flowery picture that you just live and live and live and live and live. You will die. That is a reality that should at least sober us up to what we're doing right now. I read those words. They particularly struck me because I feel like I've gotten to know this man, Abraham, over the last 5 months. We've been studying this book. And prior to that, over the 6 months, we studied this book last year. And we studied this man's life in chapters 12 and on, and we've seen God's work in his life. I wonder if you've gotten to know him a little bit. When we first met him at age 75 in Genesis 12, when God called him to leave his country and his kindred and to follow him to the place that he would take him. And here, notice, 100 years after God called Abraham to himself, God called Abraham home. As the old folks used to say, he got a promotion. That's the sweetness that takes away the sting of death. That's the prize that empowers us to keep pursuing God through all the hardships, through all the ups and downs, through all the sin struggles and falls that we have, and all the victories, though they seem temporary, that if we keep going, though we die, we will be accepted by God. While this is not the most moving or extensive eulogy, I think the way Abraham's death is recounted here is meant to memorialize his faithfulness. It's meant to testify that he finished his course well. Yes, he died, but as an old man and full of years, or as other translations put it, satisfied with life, contented. He died having all he needed because he died knowing the Lord. Oh, saints, the more I see friends, fall away from the faith, the more I get phone calls or texts, you know, such and such is no longer not just living for the Lord, but now verbally saying it's all false. The more I see pastors or hear of pastors almost weekly disqualifying themselves for ministry, it breaks my heart. And the more it makes me plead to God for myself and for you all that we all just make it to the end. That we might have it said of us, not that he or she used to follow God, or that we once lived for him in our earlier years, but that we reached an old age and died contented. That we died satisfied with life because we all, every single one of us, made it to the end knowing the Lord. Amen. Who cares about any of the accolades? Amen. Who cares what anybody got to say about you in this life if you die knowing that you're going to hell? I don't care how big this church get. I pray the Lord help me not care how small it get. I don't care if my name ring out. I hope you don't care what other people might say about you, how good you look, how well you dress. Who cares about any of that if at the end of your life, the epitaph, the tombstone doesn't read, he or she died contented, satisfied knowing the Lord. If you don't know him, I guarantee you, you might feel satisfied in this life, but you will not die that way. Bible gives you pictures of that. Look at the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man had everything in his life. And he died pleading to the beggar to come drop a little bit of water to cool the flaming flames that are down here. And please go tell somebody back home, don't come down here to hell with me. Oh, you might be satisfied for now, but the question is, are you satisfied later? When you die, this man Abraham died contented. Lord, make that our testimony. We died contented, satisfied. As Delano read for us earlier today, Abraham died content, not because he had everything, but because he looked beyond everything that he saw. Hebrews 11 says he died in faith, not having received the things promised. But he saw them from afar. And he greeted them. He embraced them. He embraced them by faith. And having acknowledged, well, we all must acknowledge that I'm just a stranger and an exile here on earth. He died, the text tells us, looking forward to a better place. A city that doesn't have these kind of false structures, these kind of columns that this world builds you up and says, hey, if you got this girl or this guy, you got this wealth, that's what you can stand on. No, he looked for a city that has stronger foundations. A city that's an eternal resting place whose designer and builder is God. Yes. Friends, death is coming. It's not if, it is a when. You may be young, you may be old when it comes. What will be said of you then? Who will you be trusting in then? Put your name in that verse where he talks about Abraham. He died old of age and full of years, satisfied in life. Put your name in there. Can it be said of you that blank died satisfied? After Abraham's death, we read in verses 9 and 10 that Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave that Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite, burying him next to his predeceased wife, Sarah. Remember, verse 9 is striking here. Ishmael has been sent away in chapter 21 to live in the wilderness of Paran while Isaac remained in Canaan. But Abraham's death unites these estranged, long-lost, separated brothers. They likely haven't seen each other since Ishmael mocked and ridiculed his younger half-brother when he was just a toddler. Perhaps there was still open hostility and resentment from Ishmael towards Isaac, but here they are together. You know, that's how it often is. Funerals have a way of bringing families together, at least to mourn and grieve. When someone dies and is buried, it's a good opportunity to also bury any beef that still remains. Death, in other words, is a good opportunity, is a good time to bring together rivals. Abraham's death might be a picture of that, bringing together Isaac and Ishmael to bury him. Isaac's death, later in Genesis, would also be a picture of that, bringing together Jacob and Esau for the same purpose. But it's also, I think, a somewhat veiled but true picture of the gospel. Where the one that Abraham pointed to, Jesus Christ's death, brought together fierce enemies, fierce rivals on a far grander scale. Jesus' death and burial and resurrection brought us together with God. It reconciled us to God, though we were once enemies because of our sin. We were, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but Jesus reconciled us in his body of death in order to present us holy and blameless before God. Jesus killed the beef, buried the beef between us and God with his death, taking our sins, dying in our place, and rising from the grave to bring us to God. Death can be redemptive. The end of one man's life can mean the beginning of another's. That's what God holds out to us in Christ. New life through faith and trust in him whose death brings together rivals. Friends, consider this morning, perhaps anew, the gift of Jesus' superior death, his sacrificial death to reconcile you to your God. Would you not only consider it, would you act accordingly to it? Would you receive that gift this morning? Through repentance, by turning away from your sins and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Perhaps this small picture of what Abraham's death did to these brothers is a bigger picture for what God will do for you this morning. Bring you to himself through the death of his son, if you would trust in him this morning. So the death for you might not be the path, the sure path to an unending punishment in hell, which is what our deaths outside of Christ will be. It is a quick ride to hell, but rather that your death, if you trust in Christ, might be the restful entrance into God's promised blessing of eternal life for all who trust in his son. You see, Abraham's death and burial in the tomb that he purchased here in Canaan is something of a picture of him resting in the promised land. There was no more work to do to get what God had for him in store. It was all in God's hands now to give Abraham's physical descendants the land that he had promised, and even more to give Abraham's spiritual descendants an even better land to call home. Heaven itself. Abraham's death While the end of one era is not the end of a dynasty. Because as wealthy and as powerful as Abraham was, he never really was the one running things at all. God is. And so while Abraham dies, God's promises remain. And they are promises that God will keep. Which brings us to our third and final point where we see God's covenant faithfulness. Point number three, God's covenant faithfulness. God has entered in the book of Genesis into a covenant relationship with Abraham. And he's made promises to him in that relationship. And those promises don't die just because Abraham's dead. Because God never dies and God never lies. And kids, if you just want a quick summation of God that you can hold on to for the rest of your life, those two things will fuel a lot of good theology, a lot of good thinking about God. He never dies and he never lies. And so you can trust him. You can't trust somebody who's untrustworthy. And you can't put your ultimate trust in somebody who dies. Because as trustworthy as they are, their time is up soon. God, though, never dies and he never lies. That means he's fully worthy of our trust every time. We see here his promises live, even with Abraham's death. I mean, the fact that Abraham died, verse 8 tells us, in a good old age, old and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That very summary of his death is not just a throwaway summation of one man's life in history. Even that statement is a direct fulfillment of what God promised. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 15, where God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age." God's promises live even in the way and the age that Abraham died. And God's covenant promises live even after Abraham's death. You see that immediately in verse 11, where we read, "After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son." It's what God first did when he called Abraham to himself in chapter 12. He said, "I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, how will all the families of the earth be blessed in Abraham when Abraham is no longer alive? Because God passes his covenant blessings down to Abraham's son Isaac. In and through Isaac, and in and through Isaac's seed, and in and through Isaac's son's seed, and on, God's great blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth would come. And so you think then that after verse 11, we'd immediately see the story of God's work shift to his work in and through Isaac, the promised seed, who received the covenant blessings, the covenant promises. But interestingly, what we see in verses 12 through 18 is a genealogy of Ishmael. Verse 12, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to him." Verses 13 through 15 go on to list Ishmael's 12 sons that verse 16 says were 12 princes over 12 tribes. And then Ishmael dies, and we read where his descendants end up settling or living. What's going on here is weird. It's no good literary flow. It's not a good story. Right? Started off, he got married again, had kids, then he dies, then he blesses his son Isaac, then the genealogy. What is going on? This is not a good story. Right? This is not what they're teaching in writers' workshops. But here's where I think we need to zoom out and see the literary structure of the entire passage that I think reveals the greater emphasis. If we were reading this passage, this verses 1 through 18, I think we'd focus in on verses 7 through 11 primarily, where the great patriarch, the great Bible figure, Father Abraham dies and is buried, and the baton of blessing is passed on to Isaac. But notice here where our eyes might kind of shift to kind of focus in on. Notice how the account of Abraham's death is bracketed or bookended on either side, the beginning and the end, by genealogies. In verses 1 through 6, it's the genealogy of Abraham's sons and grandsons through Keturah. And then on the other side, in verses 12 through 18, it's the genealogy of Abraham's son through Hagar, Ishmael, and his grandsons through Ishmael. And I think both of those genealogies bracketing Abraham's death are meant to highlight God's covenant faithfulness. I mean, again, remember God promised Abraham that his seed would be numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore, and he's starting to see that fulfilled. He promised in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, that Abraham would be the father of not just one nation that we know about, that we most prominently connect with Abraham, Israel. He promised that he'd be the father of many nations. And so notice that many different peoples and nations are born through Abraham in verses 1 through 6. And then the latter half, after Abraham's death, in verses 12 through 18, look at all the peoples that came from Ishmael. All these different nations is in fulfillment of God's promises. The fact that verse 16 notes that these 12 princes came from Ishmael is not just that's neat to know. Ishmael turned out okay. It's a direct fulfillment of what God told Abraham in Genesis 17. When Abraham didn't want to wait for old Sarah, that's impossible to have a son. Instead, he pleaded with God, let Ishmael live before you. God said, no. I will establish my covenant with Isaac and his offspring. But then right after that, listen to what God said in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I've heard your heart for the boy. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. God is doing what God has said. Amen. Friends, you know how much of the Bible is that? God doing what God has said? Some passages explicitly say this is in fulfillment of. Other passages don't say that explicitly, but just show you, if you read the Bible more closely, he said that he was going to do that. He does that exact thing. Friends, he's still doing that same thing. He always keeps his word. All the names, details are not just to make Genesis a little bit longer. Not just to extend our time through this book a little bit longer. It's to show God's covenant faithfulness to every single thing he's ever said. He keeps receipts. He tells you to keep receipts and check to see if he ain't paid for every single thing he said he'd pay for. Check to see if he ain't checked off every single thing he said he would do. He is faithful. Amen. At all times. Notice here, he's being faithful to promises that don't even revolve around the promised seed, Isaac. And here's the point. Here's the main point of it all. As one commentator points out, so good. If the Lord fulfilled, I think this is what the author, Moses, meaning to show us and giving us verses 1 through 6 and then giving us 12 through 18, showing us all these nations that came, right? And they're not even from Isaac. If the Lord fulfilled these rather minor promises, he will surely fulfill his much greater promises through the chosen line of Isaac. If God did not overlook his promises through Keturah or to Ishmael, how much more certainly will he fulfill those that he guaranteed by oath to Abraham about Isaac and his descendants? How much more certainly will he bless Isaac and his ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, and bring the blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth that he said he would. His covenant faithfulness will not fail. And so it's no wonder then that some of the descendants and nations from Abraham and Keturah in verses 1 through 6, some of the descendants from Ishmael in verses 12 through 18, that are dispersed and sent away are then listed in a later passage in the Bible, like Isaiah chapter 60, that envisions peoples at the end of time from all nations joined with Israel as the one people of God, worshiping the one and only true God around the throne. Isaiah chapter 60 reads, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah," Genesis 25, verse 4. "All those from Sheba," Genesis 25, verse 3, "shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar," Genesis 25, verse 13, "shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth," also verse 13, "shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house, says the Lord." These other descendants of Abraham sit away from the promised son Isaac. We're sent away, we read in our passage in verse 6, to the east. And verse 18 says they live opposite of or east of Egypt. These same ones are included then later in God's vow in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 7, where God says, "I will bring your offspring from the east. And from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." You see how it's piecing together? It's why these little details in the passages of Scripture matter so much. It's why in Matthew chapter 2, we read that wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." You remember what they brought to Jesus? Gold and frankincense. The same thing that Isaiah chapter 60 just said, that these nations born from Abraham through Ishmael and through Keturah, these nations, they will come at the end time bringing gold and frankincense. Here in Matthew 2, these from the east, these nations that were sent away, come to the king, bringing the king gifts, the peoples from Nebaioth and Kedar and Midian and Sheba, the people from the east. It wasn't happenstance. All right. It's not just Matthew, the tax collector, keeping detailed records again. No, it's again God checking off, God doing God things. God had promised it would happen, that in Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Through Abraham, God made many nations. They were spread abroad and sent away, but it wasn't so that they would stay away. It's that God and the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the promised seed, might bring them, gather them to himself like he said he would. To the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the king born, not only king of the Jews, but king of all the world, the king that suffered and died to reconcile not just the Jews, but all the nations to himself, the king that lives and reigns forevermore, the king who steady even now is calling peoples from every tribe and nation and tongue to himself, peoples from Isaac or people from Ishmael. That's why I don't care if you from the lost tribes of Israel or one of these tribes that you never heard of, Kedar, Nebaioth. It don't matter, because in Christ, the promised seed, God is gathering people to himself. All of us have been separated, no matter where you came from, because of your sin. But in this promised seed, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, he's come to bring sinners home. His death, like Abraham's, is uniting nations. His death is reconciling folks. He does it all, Jesus, in fulfillment of God's promises. His faithfulness will never fail. And so we must keep trusting him always until the day we die so that we might inherit the blessing of eternal life that he's promised to us in his son, Jesus Christ. Saints, if you get nothing more from our study through Genesis chapter 12 through 25 these last 5 months, get this, that every single thing that God promises to his people, he will keep. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would arrest our hearts with gratitude to you, with awe in how you work all things together according to your will for your glory and the good of your people. We thank you for your son, Jesus, whom you sent to save us from our sins and to bring us to our heavenly home that we were created for. Oh, we pray that you would use this time through Genesis not just to marvel at your work in Abraham's life, but to marvel at your work in our lives, what you've done to bring us to yourself, how you called us away from our past lives to follow you. Oh, Lord, save many through this message. Strengthen many through our time in your word. Encourage our hearts in Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are our rock and our redeemer, our faithful, ever-true friend. Help us to lean on and trust in you all the days of our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.